Join me in prayer. Lord our God, as my heart was moved this morning just to kneel before the cross and to worship our Savior, so now, Lord, I pray that you would enable us to bow our hearts to your word, to bend, to be, Lord, pliable in the hands of our God, not rebellious and stiff-necked, but pliable. So as we consider your word, O God, as we consider the very words of God, may our hearts be lifted in joy that transforms us into vessels that rightly and genuinely reflect the glory, the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so far I haven't gotten off on my Roman numerals in Colossians. It's 23. This is our third week. I should just quit using Roman numerals because I always mess it up somewhere. This is our third week in our journey through Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And over the last couple of weeks, I've stated for you my motivation, my aim, my hope, my prayer of what this will result in our lives. And I present two overarching hopes or prayers that God would speak into our lives through our understanding of Colossians. The first is that we would understand more deeply what has been accomplished on our behalf through the historical event of Jesus Christ. His sinless life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father. And again, the gospel records don't aim to make known to us what occurred in the spiritual realm. They just tell us of the historical event. Now we turn to the apostolic writings and get a little better idea of just precisely why Jesus died and rose and ascended to the Father. Okay? And then the second is that we would see and savor and rejoice in and worship the Lord Jesus in his glory. In contrast to what we saw in the Gospels, Christ presented in his humility, it is important that we see him both as the suffering servant and as the reigning king. Okay? But now we're turning in our study to seeing Christ as he once was, now as he is. He once was altogether lovely in his humiliation. He is now altogether lovely in his glory. Okay? So with those two aims in mind, let's get started in today's passage. We'll be reading in Colossians 1. We're interested in verses 9 through 14, but in order to get the context and the continuity, I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, now this is where we're going to concentrate today. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all his power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. That's a good thing. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Hallelujah. Okay. So I mentioned last week the chapter heading. If you're reading as I am in the NIV or some other translations too, you'll see a heading something to the verses 3 through 14, something to the effect of thanksgiving and prayer. So last week we focused on the thanksgiving end of that. This week we're going to look at the prayer side of it. Let me briefly trace the first portion, Paul's thanksgiving regarding the Colossian church, okay? He states, first of all, what it is that he's giving thanks for, the faith that they have in Christ Jesus and the love that they have for all the saints, okay? But it is vital for us to bear in mind and to remember, while it is the faith and the love of the Colossian church for which he is giving thanks, it is not the Christian church, or it is not the Colossian church to whom he is expressing that thanks. He does not say, "I thank you for your faith and your love." He said, "I thank God for your faith and your love." The thanks belongs to the Father, to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that is so vital for you and I to remember is because it reminds us, believers in Christ, that we are not ultimately the source or the resource for our faith, for our love, or for that matter, anything virtuous that is present in our lives. In other words, if there's anything good in me, I'm not the responsible party for that good being. If I live out good in my life, I'm not the responsible party. God is. So then Paul traces for us precisely what it is about God or in God that produces that faith and love. He says the faith and love springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. And that hope, we said last week, is twofold. First, Christ himself, who will be revealed in glory. Secondly, our being fitted or prepared to enjoy Christ in all of his glory. And that hope then springs from or is built on the word of truth, the gospel, the good news, which we will consider in much more detail in the weeks and the months to come. But briefly this. That Christ Jesus lived a perfect life, the merits of which are imputed to those who believe. That he died a substitutionary or a vicarious death, paying the penalty for the sins of those who believe. And then that he rose again to eternal life with the promise that at the last day, those who believe would be raised with him unto eternal life. Okay? So that's the gospel in a nutshell, but it flows from and is built upon another thing yet, God's grace in all its truth. So that, as I said last week, if God were not gracious, there would be no gospel message. There would be no good news. If God were only holy and only just and not also gracious, he would have said, "To hell with them." So the rock-solid foundation is the grace that God has had for us through Christ, his grace in all its truth. And the ultimate outflow of all that, going up from the base all the way up to the top of it, the ultimate outflow of that, beyond the faith and the love that he's giving thanks for, is the praise that God is receiving. We always thank God. That's the end. The aim, the ultimate goal, is that God be praised. I've learned a new word, and I told somebody yesterday, because I learned a new word, I have to show it off today. Penultimate. Anybody know the word Jeff Bexon? I knew Jeff. Mike. These are the guys that, the wordsmiths. Penultimate, the next to the last. So the penultimate thing that's going on here is their faith and love. But the ultimate, the final thing, the highest reason is that God be praised. final foundation at the very base is the grace of God. The final outcome at the very top is God's praise. Okay? So here's how I concluded last week. If you or I wish to increase in our faith or our love or in any other virtue, the thing to do, the starting point, is to cease striving to increase in faith and love and instead rejoice in the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus, and then trace that hope all the way down to its rock-solid foundation, the grace of God in all its truth. Christians really only begin to get better by snuggling up to God, who loves us long before we start getting better. That's good news. Okay, so that's the Thanksgiving, and that's what we saw last week. And now we want to turn to Paul's prayer for the Colossians, but I ran out of time last week and said I would come back and make reference to Epaphras. We didn't have time to talk about him last week, but Paul credits Epaphras with having imported the gospel of God's grace to the Colossian people, indicating that Paul didn't establish this church, but this guy by the name of Epaphras did. Epaphras is one of those obscure folks in the Bible who we really get very, very little information about. Paul tells us here he's a faithful servant. We know that he is himself a Colossian because Paul refers to him later as one of you toward the end of the book, one of you, so he is from Colossae. And we know, too, that at some point he was imprisoned beside Paul or along with Paul, probably under persecution of the church, Roman persecution. And that's known because in Philemon, Paul refers to him as my fellow prisoner. Okay? Tradition says that he was ultimately martyred for his faith, but beyond that we know nothing. Yet, by God's grace, Epaphras made his mark on history, made his mark on the world, by bringing the message of Christ to the city of Colossae. And I think it just goes to show us that obscure folks can often have far more impact than they think they're having in life, just by being what God has called us to be. Okay? Now to Paul's prayer. Remember, he stated, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." And then having informed us of what he gives thanks for, he now turns and tells them what it is that he's praying for them. And he says it this way, "For this reason," which I take to be the reports that he's heard about their faith in Christ and their love of the saints. "For this reason, since the day we have heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." So in addition to praising God for the gracious gifts, it's really appropriate that we keep asking God to bestow his gracious gifts upon us. Because God is honored not only in our giving thanks, God is equally honored in our petition. God is honored when you say, "I have need. I have need of you." David said one of the most remarkable things in one of the Psalms that he wrote. This is the 116th Psalm, my favorite Psalm, but he makes this incredible statement. "How can I repay the Lord for all of his goodness to me?" His answer, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." I know that God's really, really been gracious to me. And I know that I ought to recompense him. I ought to repay him. So what am I going to do? I know. I'll ask for more. That blessing was wonderful, God. That grace was beautiful. Please do it again. Please give me more of you. Let me experience more of your grace in my life. The way we honor God, in addition to offering him thanks for his grace and his blessing, is by continuing to acknowledge our need for his grace and his blessing. Isn't that incredible? He's honored not only in our giving thanks, he is equally honored in our making petition, our constant and our ceaseless acknowledgement of our neediness and his immeasurable richness. So in addition to our thanks for the good things God has done in you, Paul's saying, we also pray constantly that God will continue to do those good things in you. Specifically then, he says this, "We ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's the totality of his petition. Now, there's more that he says, but the rest of what he says is that which he anticipates being accomplished in the answer to that prayer. When this prayer is answered, then these things will occur. So we're asking God to fill you or to give you the full measure of something, one thing specifically, the knowledge of His will, which is imparted by spiritual, supernatural wisdom and understanding. Another way that we talk about this, Paul is praying for the guidance and the leading of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those believers. That's another way of saying, I'm praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will. And it might sound a little unimportant. We all pray for wisdom, you know? We all pray for God's guidance. And often, I think one of the things that we get wrong about it, you know, is that guidance is only about particular big decisions we have to make, you know? When in fact, I think guidance that God would have us hear and follow gets into the cracks and crevices of our lives. Every little bit of it. God has a will and a purpose and a design and a way that's best. And I think, you know, I'm kind of off my notes here a little bit, so forgive me if I get rambly. It's important that I seek God for more than just the big decisions. Who should I marry? What career should I pursue? I should seek to know God's will for what I should eat today, what I should put on, whether I should go to, you know, buy this or sell that. God's will ought to get into the cracks and crevices of our life. Okay? This whole idea, I think, is at the heart, this whole idea of God's leading through His Holy Spirit is at the heart of the way that God relates to us under the terms of the New Covenant, in contrast to the way that God related to us under the terms of the Old Covenant. Here's the way that God said it through the prophet Jeremiah. God said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. So substantively, the way that God leads us or informs us of His will has changed with the advent of the New Covenant. Primarily in this way. We're informed of His will by what He writes in our heads and on our hearts, as opposed to the carved in stone will of God as it was expressed in the Old Covenant, which translates to this: God leads us in very personal ways rather than a mere corporate way. This is the law for everyone. Ergo, the possibility of true diversity among Christians, because God leads my life a different way than He leads Jeff's life. God's led Jeff into plumbing. He hadn't led me there. Thanks be to God. What comes with this is an enormous responsibility for us who believe. We must listen, and we must ask, and we must think. Because if God leads you differently than He leads me, you got to be paying attention. I can't stand here and declare to you, this is God's will for your life. There are some things I can. The obvious. What career? What spouse? What anything? I can't declare God's will. God leads you individually, personally. Okay? But you got to listen. I was talking last night with some folks about what they're doing in children's church, and the whole idea of teaching kids to think for themselves and to understand and interpret the scriptures for themselves and not just listen to what the pastor has to say about the scripture. That's good stuff. That's what we need, all of us, not just our children. It's one thing to say that God leads us individually and personally. It's quite another to pay attention to and follow that thing. So Paul's prayer, and I'm going to pause here just a second. To say that it's a good exercise for you and me to make Paul's prayers our prayers, along with what other various other prayers are offered by the biblical writers. We pray together the Lord's Prayer. There are other prayers in the Bible that are good for you to pray too. Okay? This one is a good one. I'm asking God to fill so-and-so, or to fill me, or to fill this church with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that's the prayer. And we ought to make it ours. But then what does Paul expect to result from the answer to that prayer? He says, we pray this in order that, in other words, this will be the outcome, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. So if God fills us with the knowledge of His will, in other words, if He directs our paths and we follow Him, the result will be lives lived worthy of the Lord, lives lived pleasing to the Lord in every way. Now, this is a New Testament concept that just is printed everywhere in the books of the New Covenant. And it is a concept that prevents us from misuse of God's grace, using God's grace as a license to sin. If you are in Christ, if you are clothed in His righteousness, if your faith in Him is genuine, if God is pleased with you on the merits of Christ Jesus, you ought to start to live like what you are. You are the righteousness of Christ, God in Christ. We ought to live like we're the righteousness of God in Christ. Granted, yes, we begin stumblingly. And the process, the transformation can be ever so slow. But if I'm the righteousness of God in Christ, I must necessarily move in the direction of lived out righteousness. A faith that does not impact my life, James says, is really no faith at all. So then, what results from the lives lived worthy of Christ and pleasing to God? What flows from that is the bearing of fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Now the clock is down where I can see it. The light's shining right in my eyes and I can barely see it. So, thank you, Susan. Okay. When our lives are lived worthy of Christ, pleasing to God, the result, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. I'm dissecting these sentences for you. They're big and they're elaborate sentences, and I'm going to come back in a second and say a little bit more about that. But I want us to dissect them and to really think about them. I think that one of the things that is implied is this. We're aiming at good works which bear fruit. In other words, there are, quote unquote, good works that ultimately bear no fruit. Apparent good works done in our own strength or done for the notoriety we'll receive to be seen. A sense of moral obligation without a heartfelt love for God. Those are good works that bear no fruit. Paul's saying, I want you to do good works that bear fruit, that have lasting results. And then the next phrase defines for us what that fruit-bearing good works are. Those which bring about a growing in the knowledge of God. In other words, this is the fruit of genuine good works. Good works done in the power of the Spirit for the right motivation and increasing knowledge of God, both in my life and in the world around me. Is God ever obscured in your life? Do you ever obscure God in your own life or to the world around you? I do. When God is obscured, when His glory is obscured, there is no good. To say it more accurately, to the degree to which the knowledge of God is obscured, to that degree, good is lost. And the absence of God's goodness is evil. I'm not sure that evil is an entity, a thing. I think evil might just be the absence of good. Thus, that which results in a growing knowledge of God result in a growing eradication of evil in my life and in the world around me. The fruit of genuine good works, then, is the increase of the knowledge of God and the corresponding decrease in the influence of evil in my life and in the world around me. Okay? But here, again, we find a rock-solid foundation for all genuine good works accomplished by believers. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. So that the only way that you and I may attain to genuine good works, by which the knowledge of God increases, is the strength of His glorious might. Okay? I don't want to get lost. As I said a minute ago, these are very complex statements, long sentences, and needfully so. These are deep and profound truths that Paul presents to us. But I don't want us to miss the big picture and the minutia of what Paul's saying here. Paul's prayer, so to retrace where we've been thus far, Paul's prayer is that we be filled with the knowledge of God's will in order that we might live lives that look like Christ's life. And what does Christ's life reveal? It shows what God is like. This is what Christ's life looked like. This is a picture of the image of God. We'll see it next week. Okay? So if we know God's will, and if we walk in it, the world through us will know what God is like through us too. Okay? But there I come across this big stumbling block of a question. How on earth am I going to look like Jesus? How is anyone ever going to recognize the slightest inkling of what God is like in my pitiful life? That's where the glorious might of God comes in. His might enables us to live increasingly God-honoring lives for the sake of a godless world. In another place, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels or jars of clay, another translation says, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, which translates to this, I am in myself empty, helpless, a crackpot. But God, the God of the universe, comes along and He sees this crackpot and He says, hey, I think I'm going to fill that crackpot up with myself. And now all of a sudden there's a change, and a drastic change. Because I'm no longer seeking in my place of depravity to remedy what's wrong with me. The God of the universe is at work in His time, in His pace, and in His own mysterious way, fixing all my brokenness. So that I'm starting, barely starting, but starting, to look in the mirror and see Jesus. And I'm starting, barely starting, to look out and see Jesus seated there and there. But the decisive doer in our increasing Christ-likeness is the one who dwells in us. So that, as in all things, we come to this conclusion, as the psalmist said, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be glory. Psalm 115, verse 1. There is more to today's passage than I've touched yet, too much for me to do justice to today. So I'll return and pick up next week, but in drawing us to a conclusion for what we've seen thus far, I see a pattern emerging here. Because just as we saw last week, that there's a bottom, a foundation upon which all we do and all we are and all we hope to do is built, we are not the foundation. Last week it was Thanksgiving for the faith and the love that we examined. And we discovered that if you trace that faith and love down to its to its foundation, its rock-solid foundation, it is the grace of God in all its truth that is at the bottom of our faith and love. Now, in this prayer for lives lived in accordance with the will of God, what's at the bottom of the answer to that prayer is that we be strengthened with power, but not our power, His glorious might. There's one conclusion to that, to both of those things. We don't get to take credit for any of it. Not one ounce. We don't get to take credit. Not one ounce. See, I have a growing faith in Christ, and I have a growing love for the saints, and I'm moving in the direction of a life lived worthy of the Lord and pleasing to Him in every way, and I'm starting to bear a little bit of fruit now and then, and I get to take zero credit for it. My righteous standing is not my own doing. My righteous living is not my own doing. I depend upon the grace of God wholly, completely, and helplessly. I am what I am by the grace of God. And aside from the grace of God, I am nothing. I'm lost, undone, helpless, and hopeless. It's Him and Him alone. Thus, He and He alone gets the glory. I made a statement a few weeks ago that I think bears repeating here. That stuff that I just got done saying will kill your pride. You get credit for zero. That'll kill your pride. And when your pride is dead, you will be a very happy and a very free child of God. God, kill my pride with your kindness.